2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Read, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Those of you who have come to know me over the course of the past year would probably agree or say that I don't lack self-confidence, that I don't generally come forth and feel maybe just a little bit nervous when I come to present or share the Word of God with you. I'm going to tell you, that's a mask this morning. I am extremely nervous. I do have the butterflies that some of you feel when you present a lesson for the first time or when you're not comfortable. And the reason is, I'm going out on a ledge this morning. And I'm going to do something that is different and that is necessary. And I will say up front that what you're about to hear is not meant in any way to offend anyone in the audience. It is meant to do just the opposite. And that is, it is to get you to think about what's being said. For the visitors, I'll apologize, because this is a two-part lesson. I hate that anybody has to leave with just the first part, because you're going to leave with the wrong message. And the reason I say that is, as you look at what we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it talks about the need to rightly divide the word of truth. And that would tell me, if there's a way to do it right, there must be also a way to do it wrong. And you know what I say many times when we talk in class, I say, so what? What does that look like? You're about to see what it looks like to wrongly divide the word of truth. So what I want you to do is, if you are a person that regularly takes notes, really take notes on what you're about to hear this morning. Really take notes on why you disagree with what it is that's going to be presented to you. But stop and think about what's being presented, how it's being presented, and does it make sense? That being said, I'm going to present this lesson in the manner in which the person that created it intended it. You're not going to see the typical Rob Miller up here. You're going to see Rob Miller presenting a lesson based on what somebody else believes to be true, and doing so in a manner that's going to sound convincing. And it's going to be difficult for me, and it's going to be difficult for you. And if you get uncomfortable, that's okay, because you should, because I'm going to be uncomfortable the entire time I do this. But I'm going to try with everything that I have to present it in such a way that I have complete confidence in what I'm saying, because that's how this is being presented. So now that I've clearly got your attention just a little bit, we'll take a look at the question, what does it really mean to rightly divide the word of truth? And our reference points this morning will be from the account in Matthew, the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 13, and its parallel account in Luke 7, 1 through 10. Before we go any further, open your Bibles to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and look at verses 5 through 13, and you're going to say, wow, this is an account that I'm fairly familiar with. Where are you going to teach me anything wrong out of what's coming out of here? Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my, servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And in the parallel account, Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Now when he concluded his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal this servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Verse 6, when Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I do not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. Now, as we go into our lesson, this is my introduction. This morning I want to share something with you I ran across on the internet while I was doing research. So I want you to realize I'm not talking about what something might look like when I talk about the possibility of false teaching that exists. I'm talking about what already is being perpetuated. This is already being taught. It's not something that may be happening. In the beginning of this lesson, I want to share with you this message that came from a website called wouldjesusdiscriminate.org, and the lesson that was entitled, Jesus Affirmed a Gay Couple. I told you this is not going to be comfortable for some of us. It's not comfortable for me. And once again, I reiterate, I don't share this to offend anyone, but I want to show you what can happen when we allow people of the world rather than people of God to influence others. As many of you know, as a side point in my background prior to going into gospel preaching, know that I did a lot of management work in call centers. And what I used to tell people that were new was, it doesn't matter if you understand what you're saying as long as you say it with confidence. If you say it with confidence, people will believe what you have to say. Whether it's true or not, if you sound confident and they don't know any better, they're going to believe what you have to say. At the end of this lesson, I hope you feel as I did. I hope you feel offended. I hope you're upset. And I hope you're concerned with the need to respond to this clearly false teaching. I irritated my wife for about 2 or 3 days when this happened because I couldn't stop saying, I got to do a lesson on this. I got to do a lesson on this. People know when I get something in my head, I have to do it. I couldn't let it go. I could have very easily just closed down that website and said, you know what? I don't agree with what that says, so I'm not going to look at it anymore. No. That website is going to create several lessons for me because it exists, it's a teaching that exists, and it's something that we as Christians need to be prepared to debate. Next week, we'll look at how we should truly understand what God is teaching us in these gospel accounts and not what man's interpretation will be. Next week is the feel-good side of this lesson. This week is the difficult side. I encourage you, over the course of the next week, if you're taking down those notes, consider how this lesson makes you feel, and then ask yourself, but what am I going to do about it? If it really bothers you, what are you going to do about it? Are you just going to sit back and say, yep, that's horrible, I can't believe that's being taught? Or are you going to do something about it? Take a look at a man's teaching on Jesus affirmed a gay couple. And again, I will deliver this with the same confidence, with the same conviction that I would any sermon, and understand, I don't believe a word I'm reading. I don't believe a word I'm telling you, but it doesn't matter at this point, because this is how it's being presented. It's not being presented by people that don't believe in what they're saying. It's being presented by people that do. So I honestly hope, and I will be exhausted by the end of this lesson. I told Christian, I feel like God's going to strike me down right from the podium for what you're about to hear. But I believe you need to hear it. It says in the introduction, from our days in Sunday school, many of us are familiar with the gospel story where Jesus healed the servant of a centurion Roman. The story takes place in Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 5 through 13, and Luke 7, verses 1 through 10. In Matthew, we're told that the centurion came to Jesus to plead for the healing of his servant. Jesus said he'd be willing to come to the house, but the centurion soldier said there was no need for him to do so. He believed that if Jesus simply spoke the word, his servant would be healed. We just read this and found this to be true. We read these two accounts of what Jesus did. And Jesus marveled at the man's faith and then pronounced the servant healed. Like I said, it's a similar account in Luke. So this is just another miracle story, right? It's just another miracle account. There's nothing special. Not on your life. In the original language, the importance of this story for the gay, lesbian, and bisexual Christian is much clearer. Sorry, Shirley. The Greek word used in Matthew's account to refer to the servant of the centurion is pious. And in the language of the time, pious had three possible meanings depending upon the context in which it was used. It could mean a son or a boy. It could mean a servant, or it could mean a particular type of servant, one who was his master's male lover. You can learn this in K.G. Dover's Greek Homosexuality, printed by Harvard University Press. Also, in looking at that, it was one who was his master's male lover. Often, these lovers were younger than their masters and possibly even teenagers. And to our modern minds, the idea of buying a teen lover seems repugnant. To us today, that thought makes us angry. But we have to place this in the context of the ancient cultural norms. If we're really going to understand what we're talking about, we can't respond in the way that we would today. We've got to consider what it was like back then. And it was normal for this to take place. In ancient times, commercial transactions were the predominant means of forming relationships. You want a wife? Go buy one. Right? That was a part of how it was done. Under the law, the wife was viewed as the property of the husband with a status just above that of a slave. They were looked at as purchased property. Moreover, in Jesus' day, a boy or girl was considered of marriageable age upon reaching his or her early teens. It wasn't uncommon for boys and girls to marry at the age of only 14 or 15. That's in Mercer Dictionary of the Bible, Mercer University Press. Nor was it uncommon for an older man to marry a younger girl. Fortunately, we recognize civilization has advanced. But when we study this account, it's important for us to remember these were the norms of that time period. And that's why it's important to us as gay and lesbian and bisexual Christians, as those that are being persecuted in the world, that's why this is important. We need to get out the message to everyone that that's the way it was in those times. And that there's nothing wrong, I'm cringing, there's nothing wrong with who we are or what we do. And that needs to be taught, and Scripture is going to fully prove that. In that culture, if you were a gay man who wanted a male spouse, you achieved this like your heterosexual counterparts, simply through a commercial transaction. Instead of purchasing a woman for a wife, you bought a male servant. And that's how you handled it. And that's how you've got to have your gay relationship. It's just different. And a servant purchased to serve this purpose was often called, as we mentioned, a pious. The word boy in our English offers a somewhat rough comparison, but not truly one that's as good as we'd like it to be. Like pious, the word boy can be used to refer to a male child, but in the slave in the South in the 19th century, boy was also used to refer to male slaves. You ever seen that? See the mistreatment of the whites talking to a black slave, "Come here, boy. Come on over here and do this. Come here, boy." It was a way to refer to a slave. The term boy can also be used as a term of endearment. For example, Jeff's father often refers to his mother as his girl. "That's my girl. That's my lady." He doesn't mean that she is a child, but rather, she's a special one. The term boy can be used in the same way as in my boy or my beau. In ancient Greek, we need to understand pious had a similar range of meanings. Looking a little further. Thus, when this term was used, the listeners there, the people there, they had to understand and consider the context of the statement to determine what was intended. And we do a disservice if we don't look at the context and determine what it was that Jesus was really doing. You know, those people in what they call the Church of Christ, they try to tell you he'd never approve of a homosexual relationship. They're not looking at the context. They're not seeing what it is that Christ did and who he really is. And that's why you shouldn't listen to those haters, because they don't even understand what it is that they're teaching. Some modern Christians may be tempted to simply declare by fiat that the Gospels could not possibly have used the term pious in the sense of male lover. End of discussion. Couldn't have done it, because they don't want to accept the idea that the Greek word could mean something different and something that might make them uncomfortable. They don't want to step out of the bounds and belief of what they believe to be true. But we know that would be yielding to prejudice. We must let the Word of God speak for itself, even if it's going to lead us into an uncomfortable situation. If we truly believe the Word of God is the Word of God, then even if it makes us feel uncomfortable, if we believe it's the Word of God, we're going to follow it. Not like those other people that are going to say, "Well, I'm just going to discount that it could possibly mean that because I don't feel comfortable saying that." We need to ask ourselves, is it really possible that pious referred to in these texts was, in fact, the Roman centurion's male lover? The Bible will provide us with three key pieces of textual and circumstantial evidence. This is not my words. This is the Word of God that's going to give you the evidence to say yes to this question. Okay. This is not Rob Miller. It's not Rob Miller. This is not comfortable. I can see faces that are uncomfortable. Okay. Back to my alter ego here. First, in the Luke passage, several additional Greek words are used to describe the one who is sick. Luke says this pious was the centurion's entimos doulos. The word doulos is a generic term for slave and was never used in ancient Greek to describe a son or a boy. Thus, Luke's account rules out the possibility that the sick person was a centurion's son. His use of doulos makes it clear that this was a slave. This was a male slave. However, Luke also takes care to indicate this was no ordinary slave, because the word entimos means honored. This was an honored slave who was his master's pious. So if we take this together, the Greek words preclude the possibility the sick person was either the son, centurion's son, or just an ordinary slave, leaving us only one viable option. He was his master's male lover. And we find this in Donald Mader's article, The Entimos Pious of Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and Luke 7 through 10, or 1 through 10. And the source is The Homosexuality and Religion Philosophy through Hardlin Publishing. But there's only one possibility, based on Scripture and the words that are used, that it has to be his male lover. Despite what those other people in that Church of Christ might say, this is what it really is. Second piece of evidence can be found in verse 9 of Matthew's account. In the course of expressing his faith in Jesus' power to heal by simply speaking, the centurion says, when I tell my slave to do something, he simply does it. Right? By extension, the centurion concludes that Jesus is also able to issue a remote verbal command that must be carried out. When speaking here of his slave, the centurion does use the word doulos. But when speaking of the one he is asking Jesus to heal, he changes the term and only uses pious. A different distinction for this one that he wants healed. He's separating him out. It's very evident that there's a different relationship between this male slave and his master and the others. Why else would he travel out to have him healed, right? I mean, how many masters really care enough to travel out and make sure their slave is taken care of? If he dies, I can get another one, right? I can always go out and get more. So why should it matter? Well, because this one's different. This one has a special relationship. So in other words, when he's quoted in Matthew, the centurion uses pious only when referring to, as we said, the sick person. He uses a different word, doulos, when speaking of his other slave, as if to draw a distinction. The generic versus special is what he's trying to say. In Luke, it is others, not the centurion, who call the sick one an entomos doulos. Again, our clear implication is that the sick man was in fact no ordinary slave. And when pious was used to describe a servant who was not an ordinary slave, it could mean only one thing. Once again, the ultimate conclusion is he was his male's lover, his master's male lover. The third piece of evidence is strictly circumstantial. In the Gospels, we have many examples of people seeking healing for themselves or for family members. It's done. People went to Jesus for support. People went to Jesus for help. We know that. But this story is the only example of someone seeking a healing for a slave. I said, it doesn't make sense, does it, that it would be just an ordinary slave? These actions described are made even more remarkable by the fact that this was a proud Roman centurion, a conqueror, an oppressor, somebody who was strong, who was willing to humble himself and plead with a Jewish rabbi, those that were the conqueror oppressed, to heal his slave. This man of great honor, this man of great dignity, would lower himself for just an ordinary slave. Sure, I bring myself low for those that I just pay to work for me, that are just there to do my bidding. No. But I might pay a little more for someone that's special, that's just a little bit different than all the others. The extraordinary lengths to which this man went to seek healing for his slave is much more understandable from a psychological perspective if the slave is, in fact, his beloved companion. Again, psychologically, it's all that we can come to. It just seems to make sense in my mind, and it should in your minds, that there's only one possible explanation, and that we've figured it out. Thus, all the textual and circumstantial evidence in the gospel points in one direction. For objective observers, the conclusion is inescapable. One more time, we'll hit it. In this story, Jesus healed a man's male lover. And when understood this way, the story takes on a whole new dimension. And I know none of you doubt that. You see, it takes on a whole new dimension. Do you see that I'm opening up your eyes to something you just didn't realize? I'm helping you to understand what it is that God really intended for you to understand. Your eyes have been closed. You've listened to these other false teachers that want to teach only in the matter of hate. You've heard what they have to say, but don't believe it. Believe from the Bible that Jesus healed a man's male lover. So imagine how could it have happened? While stationed in Palestine, the centurion's Pius becomes ill, experiencing some type of life-threatening paralysis. And the centurion will stop at nothing to save him. Why? Well, we know why. We've said over and over again. Because he's special. He's different in his relationship. And maybe a friend tells him of rumors of Jesus' healing powers. Perhaps his friend tells him Jesus is unusually open to forgiveness, teaching his followers that they should love their enemies even if they're Roman soldiers. This Jesus really is more open than we give him credit for. He's more accepting and more willing to heal those that may have a male lover. Not like he's presented by some in the world today, that he's not open and loving to everybody. But convinced him, this Jesus, he'll heal him because he's open to forgiveness and he's more about love than anything else. So the centurion obviously decides, I'm going to take a chance. He recognizes that maybe Jesus is the only hope for this particular person. So as he made his way to Jesus, he probably worried about the possibility, like other Jewish rabbis, that Jesus, like other Jewish rabbis, would take a dim view of his homosexual relationship. And you all know what I'm talking about because it exists in the world today. For some, there is, especially in the religious world, a dim view of the homosexual lifestyle. But if others are willing to stand up and teach as we're learning what the scriptures really mean, there wouldn't be this dim view. There wouldn't be this fear of just a different way of living. Perhaps he might have considered lying. He could have used the word dwalos, and that would have been accurate as far as it went. We talked, didn't we, in our class this morning about one of the worst lies is the half-truth? He could have just described him in one manner and hid the fact that this was more than just an ordinary slave, that this was, in fact, his male lover that he was asking for. But he probably figured if Jesus is powerful enough to heal his lover, he's probably powerful enough to see through any half-truth. He's going to know whether I describe him that way or not, what my relationship really is with this man. Because Jesus knows. And Jesus recognizes. So there's really no point in asking for help if I'm going to come in an air and in a fashion of being false. So the centurion approaches Jesus and bows before him and says, Rabbi my, and you know what it's like. The words get stuck in his throat. What am I going to say here? Am I really going to tell him who this boy is? Am I going to backtrack? Am I going to give him the half-truth? Am I going to tell him who I'm really asking to be saved? This is the moment of truth. And Jesus will either turn away in disgust or something will happen. So the centurion clears his throat and speaks again. Rabbi, my Pius. Yes, my Pius, not dualos. I'm going to tell you outright, my male lover lies at home sick unto death. I'm telling you honestly who I am worried and seeking help for. Then he pauses, he waits for a second, and that probably felt like an eternity when we don't know how someone's going to react to what we have to say. The crowd of good, God-fearing people surrounding Jesus probably got tense. How's he going to react? How is this Jesus going to respond to this man who has a male lover? What's he going to do? Might be like a gay man asking a televangelist to heal his lover. What would the televangelist do? What would he say? So, what is it that's going to happen? What would Jesus do? Without hesitation, Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. I don't care about the lifestyle that he leads. All I care about is you love this man, and you show you do. And this is important. And because my Father is a Father of love, and I'm all about love, I'll go heal him. I will do what it is that you ask. Jesus didn't say, are you kidding me? I'm not going to go heal your pious so he can go on living in sin. I'm not going to help the sinner out so that he can go on living in sin. If that's the lifestyle he wants to lead, let him suffer. He's just getting what he deserves, right? Isn't that what those Church of Christ people tell you? Well, if he's got, you know, if he's got AIDS because he's involved in a homosexual relationship, that's just his just reward. He's just getting what he deserves. Is that what Jesus said? No. He didn't say it shouldn't surprise you that he's sick because this is God's judgment. As, again, some of those really religious people might try to tell you. You know, it's his own fault. God's past judgment. But he didn't say that. He didn't say God's past judgment upon him or me for being involved in what some want to say is not an appropriate relationship. Instead, his words are simple, clear, and liberating for all who have worried about what God thinks of gay relationships. Liberating to the gay because he doesn't do anything but say, I'll come and heal him. Liberating because he doesn't say, your lifestyle isn't right and you're not worthy. He says, you're worthy. I'll come heal him. It's okay. I'll do it. At this point, the centurion then says there's no need for Jesus to travel to his home. You see, he recognizes Jesus has the ability to go ahead and save him. He has faith that Jesus' own words are sufficient. Jesus then turns to the good people standing around him, those who are dumbfounded that he didn't do anything but say he's ready to heal this man's lover. And to them, Jesus says in verse 10 of Matthew's account, I have not found faith this great anywhere in Israel. Not only is this man got a male lover, he's got greater faith than anybody I've ever met. This is a good man. This is someone you should emulate. He's a good man. I haven't seen such faith. In other words, Jesus holds up this gay centurion as an example of the type of faith others should aspire to. Right? Lifted him up. There's nobody better. Okay. I'm uncomfortable. Are you hearing the message, though? Are you hearing the message that's being taught? Are you seeing the sense of liberation that that gives to those that want to live an improper lifestyle? Do you see how we can take what's taking place in the Word of God and how I can prove to you to some degree that what you're doing is not only okay, but I can hold you up as an example? Jesus didn't just tolerate this gay centurion. He said he was an example of faith and someone we should all strive to be like. You know, at worst, and I'm back to somebody else, at worst, those of the more, quote, strict religious sense would say, well, we have to tolerate it. I guess if they're going to live the way they're going to live, there's nothing I can do about it. I can't change them. And realistically, God did give them a choice to live how they want to live. So I guess I can tolerate this person. No! Be proud of them. Hold them up as an example. Realize that this is someone you want to be like. Right? Then, just so the good God-fearing people wouldn't miss his point, he speaks again in verse 11. And says, I tell you, many will come from the far east and the west, i.e. beyond the borders of Israel, to find a seat in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs, i.e. those considered likely to inherit heaven, will be thrown into outer darkness. You see, are you getting the message he's making here in verse 11? And it's very important. It says, by this statement, Jesus affirmed that many others like this gay centurion, those who come from the boundaries of grace, as we assume, they're going to be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. And he also warns us that those who may think themselves to be most likely admitted, those haters in the Church of Christ that tell me my lifestyle is wrong, they're going to be left out. Because they don't understand that God is truly just a loving God. That God will accept you for who you are. And that they shouldn't be preaching hate. So recognizing from beyond these boundaries, he's not really talking about the borders of Israel. He's talking about beyond the boundaries of his grace. And he's saying there are going to be those that come in and that receive that grace. And there are those that think they have it, that think I'm living within those boundaries, and they're going to be told, no, you're not. And you're not going to receive that grace because you were a person who condemned others where I have not. You didn't recognize that my son gave you the example not to hold anything against a man for having a gay lover. In this story, Jesus restores a gay relationship by a miracle of healing and then holds that gay man up as an example of faith to follow. You know, if what they were doing was really wrong, we have other examples in Scripture that say, go and sin no more, right? Remember when Jesus told that to the woman? He said, go and sin no more. Well, clearly, if what this is wrong, after he healed the centurion, wouldn't he have said, go and sin no more? But he didn't. He just healed him and allowed him to go on his way, continuing in the relationship that he was involved in. So consider carefully, who's really your Lord? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it simply the cultural prejudice of the world today? Who really is your Lord? The loving Jesus Christ that affirmed a gay relationship? Or the prejudicial people in the world today that say, because you're different, you're wrong? I'm uncomfortable. Consider the lesson you've heard this morning. Stop and think about what we've just been through and ask yourself, was Scripture used as its backbone? Yeah. Really? Didn't it come from the basis of what the Word of God says? Was it laid out in such a way that it makes sense and could be easily understood? Yeah. You may not like what I said, Cookie, but you understood it. Right? It, you know, easy to understand. You could follow it along. It was scripturally used. Would it be something that, if heard by the world, could be easily believed? Well, I guess it makes sense. You're right when you tell me that, you know, when Jesus told somebody to go and sin no more and he didn't hear, that is different. Why didn't he respond differently? Wouldn't this have been a great time to really prove for all of us here today that believe homosexuality is wrong? Wouldn't that have been the perfect time to prove it? If this was the opportunity. No, I'm not going to heal you because you're wrong. He didn't take advantage of the opportunity, did he? So he must not have really believed anything was wrong. Is this really the message that God intended? Because that's what we want to deliver, isn't it? As you think about the fact that we use Scripture, as you think about what we've talked about, ask yourself, okay, is that really what God wanted people to know when they heard this lesson? And is it the message that we should be sending out? Should we be teaching people, just as is in this lesson, that, you know what, Christ really would never discriminate. A loving God would not have a son that would discriminate. Right? Think about it. Is that the message that we need to be sending out? If you can answer no to the previous two questions as to whether or not it was the message God intended or whether or not it was the message we need to be sending out, if you can say no to either one of those, my question to you is, what are you going to do about it? If you didn't know me, you didn't know already what I believed, if I didn't preface this lesson with the fact that I don't believe what's being taught here, what would you do if I told you this? Would you just ignore it and say, well, you know what? That guy's never going to learn the Word of God. He's completely off base. There's no point in wasting my time on him. would you just walk away? Would you say, you know what he's saying really doesn't affect me anyway, and I really don't want to be looked at as a hater, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. I'll know in my mind and in my heart that he's wrong, and that's good enough. See, God understands my heart. God knows how I feel. God knows what I believe in. And he'll know. He'll know that I'm offended, even though I didn't do anything about it. Or will I stand up and say, you're wrong? Will I stand up and say, this lesson is not okay to be taught, and I'm not going to read it, and I'm not going to let it sit on the website, and I'm not going to let it go unanswered? Because Christ isn't here to answer to it. Do you know why he's not? Because he trusts every one of you that's his child to answer it for him, doesn't he? That's what he expects you to do when you become a child of his. He expects you to answer those things he's not here to answer himself right now. That's your job. And you don't just put it aside. You don't just shrug it off. And you don't just forget about it. Because you know what? I believe that if I went and presented this particular lesson in the world somewhere, in a, quote, church building somewhere that wasn't truly the church of God, I could get a lot of people to believe me. Because I said it with confidence. I backed it with Scripture. It made sense. It was easy to understand. And if people don't hear anything else, what are they left to believe? Right? If you don't say it, and I don't say it, and it's then said by somebody else, then the only thing that gets heard is the garbage that I just presented. And that's what that was. That was pure garbage. That was pure blasphemy. And if you weren't offended by it, then I didn't do a good job. And I mean that. I hope, as you consider what we looked at, that it bothered you. I hope it developed that righteous anger that should come inside you. So that's what I got. When I saw that, I got mad. I was angry. I was angry that anybody would take the Word of God and try to convince me that God doesn't discriminate and that Jesus would actually hold a gay in high regard as an example. That angered me. And I had a choice. I could push it aside and do nothing about it. I could get mad and be sinful about it. Or I could be angry, sin not, and do what it was that I'm expected to do. Look at it, see what it has to say, hold it up to what Scripture really says, and then ask myself, did I rightly divide the word of truth as I was told in 2 Timothy 2:15? And either I did, or I didn't. Next week, you're going to get the opportunity to hear a different perspective on what these verses teach. One that I think you'll feel a lot more comfortable with. You might feel real comfortable with it because it's what you've always been taught. Don't let that be the reason you feel comfortable. Don't let that be the reason you feel comfortable. Let it be because you took the time to study. Let it be because you wanted to know what it is that Jesus really meant. Let it be because it sounds like somebody tried to put a good argument up for why you're wrong. Right? I don't believe I'm wrong in any way, shape, or form in saying this is pure blasphemy. But you know what? For sake of the fact that it was presented in a logical manner, I would still go back and look at it. I would read it, and then I would figure out why it was wrong. And then I would be able to do something about it. But if I don't know what's being taught, if I don't go out on websites that have this information and absorb some of it, then I don't know what I need to defend, do I? It's okay to read these things. You know, the world is helping us to understand what we need to teach them if we just look. The world is helping us realize what we can do for God. As I said, next week we will discover if the creator of this lesson rightly divided the word of truth or if we need to speak out against mishandling of God's word. Was he right? and we should echo and say amen to everything that I just said this morning? Or was he wrong, and I should say, you are not only leading yourself down a path to hell, but you're taking everybody that follows you with you, and you need to get that fixed. That's what we need to find out. Again, I appreciate the audience that I have here. I appreciate the fact that you understand why I would ever stand up and do a lesson like this. I will tell you again, it's not easy. It's not easy to stand up and try to convince someone something you absolutely abhor. It's not easy to stand up and try to put up a good argument for blasphemy against the Word of God. But you need to know what it looks like. That's what it looks like. And the people of the world, it looks pretty convincing. If you didn't know any better, and the fact that I could use Scripture, and the fact that I could say, well, even in other times he would say, go and sin no more, it must not have been a sin because he would have said it. That sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds logical. It sounds believable. It sounds like it's something worth accepting. And all you're doing is saying, yes, Lord, I'll take my place in hell, if you believe it. So I appreciate your attention. I appreciate the time that's been given. I do pray that you will actually study out what's been taught. I pray that you'll look at and see where the errors are. Don't take my word for it. I could stand up here all day long and say it's blasphemous. Don't believe it is because I said it is. Believe it is because you studied it and you found that to be true. If you've not become a member of the Lord's Church yet, at this point in your life, you're no better off than those that are teaching that homosexuality is okay. You're no better off than those that are actually involved in homosexuality. You are steeped in and buried in sin if you have not turned your life over to Christ. And you might as well go out and false teach all you want because you're not getting into heaven. If you're in that position, ask yourself, why? And then ask yourself, is this where I want to be? And realize, not only should it not be where you want to be, but it's not where any of us here in the Lord's Church want you to be. We want you to be on the side that says, I'm a child of God, I'm going to stand up against false teaching, and I'm not going to live and be left with an eternity with those who think like this gentleman. Because if what he had to say made you angry, he's the type of person you're going to spend eternity with. And the people like him. People that think the way he does. That think Christ would approve homosexuality. People that are willing to stay involved in sin. Fix it. God gives you that opportunity. Or, if you had chosen to become a child of God, but you found yourself now involved in sin, you slipped again, you haven't repented, guess what? You're no better than the guy that's preaching the blasphemy. You're no better than someone being involved in a homosexual relationship either. Don't remain in that condition. It should sicken you if you really stop and think about it. It should sicken you to imagine the kind of people that you're lumped in with when you're not a member of the Lord's Church or you're not in a right relationship with who God is. Who do you really want to represent? One who promotes the gay lifestyle? Or one who promotes one that was willing to give up his life so that the one in that gay lifestyle could be fixed and saved. Whatever you need, let it be known while we stand and sing.